Good morning. Will you turn your Bibles to Psalm 127? When the scriptures speak about discipleship, what it means for us to believe God and to follow Him, it covers every area of life, and a significant portion of our waking lives is spent working. So we would expect that to be a topic. God gave to Adam and Eve work to do. He said to them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. So work is more than just an occupation. It includes all that you do to fulfill that calling God has given, to exercise dominion over His creation. You are to conserve and harness, develop and beautify and care for what God has made. You have gifts and resources and talents that God has given to you to accomplish that purpose. So yes, your occupation, but also washing dishes, mowing the yard, fixing a broken hinge in the kitchen. It might include planting a vegetable garden or a flower garden and then weeding that garden. It would include running a pressure washer or fixing a meal for a neighbor. It's all that and more. And God tells us, work 6 days and to rest one. So it's obviously a significant part of how God intended for us to live our lives in work, but also rest for that matter. And so we ought to think about, what does that look like, to work faithfully and to rest faithfully? And Psalm 127 helps us with that. Now, before we read that passage, let's pray and ask for God to bless the few minutes we can spend in it. Join me, would you? Our Father in heaven, You are great and awesome. And we acknowledge that we could read the scriptures and preach sermons, but if You were not to work in us, it would be full of vanity. It would bear no fruit. You must accompany by Your power and Your work inside us the reading and preaching of the scriptures. So we appeal to You to accomplish these good and lasting purposes. We pray that You would transform us even this morning so that these few minutes would lead to something that is never the same for us for eternity. We pray as we read these scriptures, we might see in them Your guidance, Your good way of making us and transforming us and shaping us into the image of Christ, and that we would see Your grace abundant and overflowing in Jesus. Father, we pray that for each person that You have brought here today, You would take Your word and apply it to their lives, to their hearts, to their minds, and You would accomplish these good purposes so that we could respond in faith and repentance, a response that pleases You, is a delight to heaven, and honors the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 127. We'll begin in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's good and trustworthy word? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. There was a comedian who was telling a story, and I'm sure he had, you know, punchlines before or after the story. The story itself wasn't that funny. What he had to say about it, I'm sure, was, I just don't remember the jokes. And Karen reminded me, I didn't remember the comedian either. It was Brian Regan, those of you who want to know. And he was telling a story of his younger life before he'd become a comedian, when he was working in a retail store. And one of his coworkers came to him and said, I need you to show you something. Come with me. So they head back to the storage area of the building, and then through that storage area to a wall where there was a hole in the wall. They begin to climb through the wall, Brian Regan following this coworker inside the wall into the unfinished area. It's cobwebs and critters and whatever, but that's it. And they get in there to a cramped, narrow space. Again, this man is looking for what he's being shown, and they stop. Kind of cramped in there, knees bent, shoulders hunched, trying to fit in between walls of the building. And then he asks, well, what am I supposed to find? He goes, this is it. We don't have to work in here. Like I could be at work and not have to work. Like the whole point to crawling back there was to find a place to avoid work. And you're like, that's weird. It's very easy for us to develop a dysfunctional relationship to our work. It's an important part of our life. Consider Adam and Eve. They were placed in the garden to tend it and to care for it in the name of the God who had made them. They were to take that garden and begin to spread it all through the world and to take care of it. That was their goal, and everything they saw was full of joy for them. It was a delight to them to serve God in that role. Everything they saw was an opportunity to do the work of God and on his behalf with his pleasure and blessing. But then when rebellion first entered into this good creation, the work changed. God tells them it'll be marked by thorns and thistles, by frustration and difficulty. And, you know, that sounds more like our work, doesn't it? It's frustrating. It's burdensome. It doesn't come easily. And most of us don't see everything we do at work as an opportunity. We see it maybe as something else. And this isn't just employment, it's the maintaining of your home, it's the ordinary necessities of keeping our lives. And as we do those, there are two dysfunctional views of work that begin to emerge and easily tempt us. The first is that work is a necessary evil. That work is something I have to do in order to get to the things that I want to do, like, you know, recreation and vacations. I work for the weekend. Or we make work to be a defining characteristic of who we are. I am my work. I am my success. I find my significance in the work that I accomplish. And both of those are taking this good thing that God gave us and distorting and twisting it, and there is a better way. Now, this Song of Ascent gives us an important clue in the inscription. In a very particular Bible that I have, there's like a bold heading that says, unless the Lord builds the house. That's something that was inserted in there by the publisher of the Bible or the editors. Underneath that, in all caps, it says this, a Song of Ascent of Solomon. That inscription was original. It's part of the psalm. In other words, Solomon is telling you, I wrote this. I wrote this for a song of ascent, that those poems we would sing as we're marching on our way to the three big festivals in Jerusalem. And the fact that it's from Solomon really matters. I mean, it begins talking about building a house. Well, David, Solomon's father, had asked to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple. And God had said, not you, David, but your son. So Solomon's a kind of going into the office of king was with this task of building a house for God. He knew something about that, and he did. He built a magnificent temple that would be one of the crown jewels of Israel, and he built an even better palace. His reign as king was marked by two grand building projects. And so he knows something about building a house. And Solomon was given an opportunity to ask God for anything. He asks for wisdom. God says, that's a good thing because you did not ask for the death of your enemies or peace for Israel or whatever. He says, I'll give you all that you asked for, wisdom and more, wealth and peace on all sides. So for 40 years, as Solomon ruled Israel, it was the most peaceful, secure time of Israel in all of Israel's history. And while my history of the Jewish people is not great, I'm going to guess you won't find 40 years for the Jewish people, even still, that was better than those of Solomon. So he knew something about standing watch over a city. And then it talks about children and building a household, and Solomon surely knew something about that, although this was also not one of the greatest moments. This man who was wiser than all men did some things that were hard to fully understand and explain. Solomon married 700 women and had 300 concubines, and he knew something about a house and the need for the Lord to direct it. He wrote a book of the Bible on the vanity of vanities. So when he describes things that are in vain, working without the Lord's blessing is vanity, Solomon was the world's greatest expert on vanity. And so really, this psalm is a perfect parallel to Solomon's life. Now, it could be that Solomon wrote this psalm when he was young, and thus he wrote these good words and then failed to listen to them. Or, as I suspect, he wrote this later in his life, only after he'd come to reflect on all that he had seen, and now he is telling you, don't follow my path, listen to my good words. Listen to these wise words here. And so he wants us to learn about the vanity of self-trust and the rest of true faith. The vanity of self-trust and the rest of true faith. Let's start with that vanity of self-trust. It begins with two images, a builder and a watchman. The builder is seeking to build a house, put things together, only he's experiencing frustration because apart from God's blessing, all his efforts are fruitless. The watchman stands guard, and he experiences frustration, for though he stays awake, he's unable to protect the city. That's the idea that Solomon has in mind, and I know that resonates with us even right this moment. As we think about, now I don't have the first idea how things are going to turn out as investigations complete, but the Secret Service, this is generally speaking, as far as we know, doing a very good job, but they can't catch everything. Unless the Lord watches over, you watch over in vain. We can't make things work all by ourselves. It's simply impossible. A couple of months ago, there were some, all over the country, these beautiful people in gowns and caps, bands playing pomp and circumstances, and speakers who would stand in front of them and say to them, you're on the verge of history, and if you will work hard, you can accomplish anything you set your mind to. And that is a lie. It's simply not true. I mean, it doesn't take that much observation to notice that when some people work hard and they do prosper, others work really hard and barely eke by. Some hardly work at all but seem to do just fine. It just doesn't always match where the input and the outcome happens. And here Solomon is trying to give you wisdom. The conclusion to draw when you see those things is that we ought to practice humility with our work. That we ought to say, God is the one who is the agent of my success, whatever that success looks like, that he's the one who brings about achievement. And then if I have anything for which I can say, this is good as part of my life, it ought to promote giving thanks to God, and it ought to demolish, absolutely destroy and dismantle the idea that my accomplishments belong to me, that they're a measure somehow of my worth or value. that the achievements that are a part of our life, that we lives that we truly enjoy, are somehow something for which I can take glory and credit. If you are tempted to measure your worth by what you have accomplished, what Solomon would have you do is to take that sheet of paper that you've written down your worth on and take it to a shredder and destroy it. That if you're looking at other people and you begin to look at them and you say, that person, because of all they have accomplished, is of such value, you ought to take that idea and bury it. The Lord establishes the work, if it's to be established at all. And working really hard guarantees, well, very little. It should promote in us humility and thanksgiving. But it would be the wrong conclusion to think that our work doesn't matter. That isn't what Solomon says, and it isn't true. In fact, if the Lord's going to build a house, he will do it through builders. If the Lord is going to stand guard and keep a city, he will do it through watchmen who stay awake and bring a proper warning. The laborers work in vain if the Lord doesn't build the house. But if he does, then their labor is rewarded with success, with standing achievement. The monuments of our achievements are to stand in honor of a God who builds and stands watch. And so it's not that the achievements that are part of my life don't matter. It's that they're God's achievements. They belong to him. In another psalm, Moses says, he prays really, establish the work of our hands. God, you have to make this last or it won't. And so God has determined to use our efforts to accomplish his purposes. It is the way he builds. It is the way he stands watch. Your works do matter because you give them to him. Our works now become an act of worship. God, you are worthy of my time and my effort and my body, and I give it to you for you to do as you see fit. My work and all that I can do simply belongs in your hand. I can work really hard to keep my grass from turning brown, and I have no power to make sure it happens. As we read already, in a figurative sense, in the sake of the church, it is that people who plant and water, but God gives the growth. There's a scene in the Old Testament that kind of sticks with me, and I think about it all the time. David is with some of his mighty men, and they're looking into the city of that's now occupied by Philistines. And he remembers getting a drink of water from a well in that city, and he's sort of wistful and nostalgic about it. Oh, that I could have a drink of water from that well again. Well, these mighty men hear that from their king, and they're like, say less. They make their way into the city, fighting off the Philistines till they get to the well. They draw up water. Now, the image I have in my mind is a Ridley Scott-directed scene that would be really fantastic. But they drop water from the well. Now one of them has to hold the water without spilling it. And they have to fight their way back out of the city, all to get to David, to bring him water. And when David gets it, he looks at these men and he says, this act was so great. It's more than a man should have. And he takes the water that they fought to bring him and he pours it out on the ground, saying it belongs only to God. And so, when I offer my work to God, I have to be willing for him to build a city, to establish walls, to protect and to guard, or to take my work and pour it out, to do as he sees fit. Because I'm not working for the outcome. I'm working to give what I have to God. And that is the end of that sentence. We water, we plant, but God gives the growth. It is vain to think any other way. So what does true faith look like? True faith looks like rest. I mean, look what he says here. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. One way that you can tell the difference between self-trust and true faith is the relationship of anxiety to your work. Do you feel anxious about your work? Do you look on it and think, I didn't do enough, I should have done more, I needed to make sure I managed everything right, and I'm afraid to leave something undone. I'm afraid that I didn't do it right or enough. That you're constantly thinking. And you know what happens when you start feeling anxious? You lie down at sleep and that anxiety pops in just then when your brain gets a second to ponder and it circles on the things for which you're anxious. And you begin to think about work so that you can't sleep. Or maybe it's not, I needed to be in control. You think about regret. An example of regret might be sort of cliche, but the person who's gotten near the end of life looks back on their career and says, I put too much value in my work and not enough in my relationships. There's regret that comes. And that can be the kind of anxiety that I look back on my life and I'm like, it's disordered and out of place. And at night, I'm just sitting there and those churning thoughts keep me awake. Did you see what happens at the end of verse 2? He gives to his beloved sleep. You see, the people who have a relationship with work that's marked by faith can go to sleep at night because they think God's the one who's in control, that he loves me, that I can offer him my work and trust him with the outcome because I know what he thinks of me. He loves me. This passage says that he gives sleep to his beloved, or another version, he gives to those he loves. He gives sleep to those he loves. And this is why I say, you know, if you ever fall asleep while you're listening to a sermon, I think that's probably good. Because if I can help you get the gift of sleep, then, you know, great. You must be loved. Instead of anxiety, instead of the control or regret, I learned to put those things in God's hands. I learned to trust him with my work and to offer it to him freely, to bring about all that he wishes to do. And because I know he loves me, that anxiety begins to dissipate in the face of the magnitude of the love of the Creator God. And how do I know he loves me? Well, the scriptures give us real clues to hold on to just for that purpose. It says this, hey, you know, no one dies for an unrighteous or wicked or bad man. Maybe for a righteous man, someone would dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in rebellion, when there was nothing going on in here that could be God-directed or God-word or God-pleasing, that's when Christ set his love on us and showed it. When there was nothing in me that I could call lovely. I mean, you hear Tucker talk about it, right? When he prays, apart from you, there is no health in me. I didn't have anything that God could look at and say, at least this is going well. I can love him for that. There was only rebellion. And at that point, Christ set his love on me and then gave his life for me, and that is the measure of his love for me. And now when I look at, will he take my work and do something worthwhile? Yes, he loves me. And so anxiety begins to dissipate in the face of that kind of love. Those who know they are loved aren't trying to earn something from God with their work. I don't need to get a little quid pro quo, God, could you pay me back for what I've done? He's already given me his love. He's not withheld his son from me. How will he not, along with him, give me everything else I already have? Every spiritual blessing in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's already yours. There's nothing more for him to give, so you can offer your work to him for free as an act of worship. And because he loves you, you're motivated not to avoid the work that honors him, but to give it to him more freely, to give it to him with excellence. And then we trust the outcomes that he brings, because we see that his work of redemption is the pattern for us. He lays down his life so that he might bring new life in its place. And that's what he's doing in us. It is vanity to think you can do this yourself, but it is restful. It allows you to sleep when you trust God with your work. And now we get a case study, beginning in verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Here we see about raising a family. And we say, hey, that's work. If any of you have raised children, it's work. We can all agree it's work, but it's a rewarding work. It's a beautiful work, but it requires more than my work could ever justify. You're not up to the task of raising children to know the Lord. It's beyond you. And of course it is. But if God doesn't build the house, you're working in vain anyway. So we say, Lord, raise and build my house. Grow my children. Help them come to know you. And the model that we see here in working in a household says it's not your work that makes you significant. It's not the outcome of your kids that determines how well you did anything, but that you're called to being faithful before God and offering the work of building a house to him and letting him be the one who raises your children for you. Billy Graham was once near the end of his ministry interviewed about his life, and they asked him about all the people who came down at many of his crusades, and he said, you know, my job wasn't to see how many people I could get. I don't even know how many of those were real conversions. What I know is I was called to be faithful in preaching God's word. The outcomes belong to God. And you begin to see that that model of house building, of family building, is the model for all work. Parents, build a house in which the kingdom of God's values are present in your work. That you treat people, including your children, with dignity and honor, that they are valuable. You pursue justice and resist the fall. That's what happens in your household as you try to push back the effects of the fall and the curse on your would have on your children by the grace and gospel of God. But a doctor, that's what their job is too, to push back against the effects of the fall. And a stay-at-home mom is doing that. And a librarian and a trash collector, we are all called to push back against the effects of the fall in order to love our neighbor. And the result of your work is that more work gets done. We raise our kids, and then they're like arrows that a warrior shoots out into the world, and then your kids begin to push back against the fall. Begin to live by faith and offer their work to God for him to build something that will last. Now, as you see this, I want you to remember why I told you Solomon wrote it. Solomon, who built the temple and wrote a song of ascent, a poem for when people be approaching that temple. And then he said, Lord, unless you build the house, the laborers work in vain. It's a beautiful building, overlaid in gold, magnificent, stunning. People from other nations will come to gaze upon it. But unless you build that house, it won't bear any fruit. It's full of vanity. And you know the story is that those same people who would attend some of those worships might be faithful in one generation, but instead of passing it on to their children and living faithfully in front of them, they let their children go. Solomon's own son, only one that's mentioned in the Bible, he gets one scene. And in that one scene, he gets wise advice, and he makes a foolish decision in the face of wise. So Solomon had a foolish son. And surely he's writing this going, if we build the house, but we don't trust the Lord, it's vanity. If I raise my children, but I don't make it about coming to trust the Lord, it's vanity. And then I want you to hear this message from the New Testament. The greater Son of Solomon, the Lord Jesus, said, hey, I'm going to build something. I will build my church. And now he's invited you to participate in that work. This thing you know God is doing, there is no vanity in the efforts you give to building the church, to bearing witness to God, to standing guard for the sake of the church. He is always building. He is always watching. And it will last. There's William Wilberforce was an English politician whose chief ambition as a politician was to end slavery in England. He fought for it his entire life and career. He introduced legislation. He spoke publicly. He tried to persuade. He tried to leverage. Probably tried to manipulate. I have no idea. Anything that he could do to try to get England to stop the practice of slavery. And he was successful. England outlawed slavery 1 month after William Wilberforce died. His entire life's work was unfinished. And so God built it. That was always the thought behind his work. And that was always the thought behind ours, is that if God builds it, it stands. He stands at the center of your work, and we offer it to him as worship for him to do as he sees fit. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the work that you are doing even through our lives. Help us to offer our strength and our time and our money and our bodies all to you as worship. That you would use all that effort and give us the same heart and values of Jesus, that we might want to work just as he has said, in the building he said he would build, the church. And then we pray that you would exalt Jesus for us so that we might find him worthy to receive our work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.